of that chapter, and I'd like to read those verses now. 1 Timothy 1, verse number 8, I might connect with verse number 7. Paul says, concerning those who have turned aside to vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. Most of mankind has misunderstood the law, not just the written law, but the law of our conscience. And verse number 8 says, but we know that the law is good. Romans chapter 7, Paul dealt with that same thought. The law is good, nothing wrong with the law. If a man use it lawfully, and there's the problem. Verse 9, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man. That seems rather strange at first. Until you read Romans 3 and verse 19. Now we know. We know in Romans, well, let's turn that. I don't want to misquote it. Romans 3:19. What was the purpose of the law? Paul tells us in the third chapter of Romans, beginning in the 19th verse. Romans chapter 3 and verse number 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. And that's everybody. That every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. What's the purpose of the law? So we can keep it and be saved? Not according to what Paul understood the law to be. And that's what he's saying to Timothy in verse 8. But we know the law is good if a man use it lawfully. To use it unlawfully is to take the Ten Commandments and hang them on your wall in the house and then say, I'm keeping those. I'm keeping the law. God's going to accept me. That's an unlawful use of the law. Now let's read on. Knowing the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient. For the ungodly and disobedient, I'm sorry, and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, patricide and matricide, killing your own parents. That's what the law is for. For whoremongers, pornos, also includes any sexual deviation. For them that defile themselves with mankind, Romans chapter number 1. For men stealers or slave traders. For liars, for perjured persons, those who do not keep their word after having sworn to keep it. And if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, that's what the law is for. That every mouth may be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. The law was given to stop men's mouths, not to tack upon the wall and say, I'm going to live by these and I'm going to do everything it says and then I'll be saved. No. The very exact opposite is the purpose of the law. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy soul. It's to condemn you. You know you don't do that. And until you realize that, the law won't help you at all. Read on now. In verse 11, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. If you read Brother Belander's report, you'll see they just finished a study on the glorious gospel. To those young preachers there, he's trying to teach there in Thailand. According to the glorious, and it is glorious. We have no idea how glorious it is, but it's a glorious gospel. What we've just read should tell you how glorious it is. The law was given to stop our mouths, to make us see that we are not worthy to be in the presence of God. And then here comes the gospel, which makes us worthy through substitution. As I preached a few weeks ago. He made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Only those who the law's mouth have been stopped, only they will ever accept what 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21 says. substitution. He took my place. Reading on, verse 12. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor. That word has a meaning of one who hounds people and chases them down. A persecutor. An injurious. One who does things to injure people, to hurt them, as Paul did. But I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. He thought he was pleasing God. He thought it, the things that he was doing would actually honor God, but all the time they were dishonoring to God. It makes you understand what a work God did when he saved the Apostle Paul. And he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. He enabled me. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse number 9, I am what I am by the grace of God. Paul constantly gave all the credit for what he was able to do to the Lord. He never took any for himself. Reading on, I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. Read the 8th chapter of Acts. When the church was at her height as far as people being saved and people were being added to the church, and Paul persecuting the church, railing on the church, dragging men before the Sanhedrin, getting them put in jail through the power of the Roman government. The grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant in verse number 14. What an abundance of grace it took for God to save the Apostle Paul. And he's aware of that. Now the question is, are we aware of it? Because we're just like the Apostle Paul. Maybe not to the extent that we think we are, but if you knew the mind and heart of God, you'd understand how much grace it took to forgive you. Read on. The grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant, with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. You can see that in Paul's life and the way he treated people. We preached Wednesday night, beloved, on how we ought to live the Christian life. And what it takes to live the Christian life, it takes an abundance of grace. You can't live the Christian life just because you walk down the aisle and say, well, I'm saved now. I want to be baptized. Everything's going to be fine from here. It takes an abundance of grace. It begins with a new birth, but that's only the beginning. That's why you need to be faithful to God's house, and you need to learn the Word of God, because you're going to need what it can give you. You're going to need that grace that Paul speaks about here. Exceeding abundant. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Every person that ever hears this message should accept it quickly, without any question. It's a faithful saying. Paul uses that quite a bit in the letters to Timothy. Will not turn and look at all those occasions, but he uses that. This is a faithful saying. This is a faithful saying. Talking about exercise. Exercise is needful and good for the body, but godliness is more exercise. This is a faithful saying. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Look in 2 Timothy 2:11. In the second letter to Timothy, he makes reference to this in chapter 2 and verse number 11. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. The faithful saying. You find as you study the Bible, things begin to come together. Titus 3 and verse number 8, next book over. Book of Titus, 3rd chapter and verse number 8. This is a faithful saying. These things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which believe in God might be careful to maintain good works. Be careful to do it. Take great care. It's more important you do this than taking care with your bank account. This is more important to you than taking care of your personal things. It's a faithful saying, I will that you affirm these things constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. These are the things that really make life count. Not only that, but they have eternal consequences. Back in our text. For this cause, howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy. He was a blasphemer. He was a persecutor. He was injurious to the church and the cause of Christ. He hated the message. I don't know that he hated Christ because I don't know that he ever met him. But he hated the message concerning Jesus Christ, that he was the Messiah that he had been waiting for so long. That Paul had studied about and knew the Old Testament scriptures and could quote them to you. He thought he was right in what he was doing. But he says, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first. Now this is the same word that's used earlier when he says, of whom I am chief. It's exactly the same word. I'm chief of sinners. And in me first, Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Paul considered himself the chiefest of sinners, the worst sinner that ever lived. And yet he saw when God saved him, that God saved him for that very purpose, that he might be a pattern to those who were worse than him or the same as him or in a similar fashion as Paul had done things against God and against the grace of God, and yet God saved him, that he'd be a pattern, a protos, a figure, a type, that others could look at him. And that's what we're doing right now. With all that he had done, with all that he'd inflicted on the church, with all the confusion that he stirred up in the church, God saved him and showed mercy to him, a great amount of mercy, that he might be a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. So that's us. Now sometimes we get down on ourselves because of our failures, but don't forget God's mercy. If God saved you by his grace, he's already manifest in your salvation that he loves you. And he has great patience toward you. And he has great mercy toward you. And we shouldn't stop serving God because we get down on ourselves. And people tend to do that. I mean, your conscience, as I said this morning, your conscience begins to convict you. One of the reactions to that is just say, it's worthless. I ain't going to do this. But beloved, that's not the right response to a conscience that's convicting you of your shortcomings. The right response is to fall back on the mercy of God, as Paul is showing us here. That's what he did. Why did he do the things that he did? Why did he suffer so much and work so hard to give us this book? Because he went back to the mercy that God had shown him when he was persecuting the church and he was doing everything that he could against the gospel. And he realized, in spite of all that, God saved him. Now, I'm not trying to measure anybody's life, but I'm very certain of this, that none of us have anything to boast about as far as what we were before God saved us. We got a lot to be ashamed of. We got nothing to boast about. But Paul was a pattern, and we need to look to him as a pattern. Now let's go on. Verse 17, now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible. He's not immortal. He's immortal. He was a mortal in the person of Jesus Christ for a time, but that's gone now. He's now immortal. He's incorruptible. He was incorruptible even while he lived here, but he was immortal. He was a man. He had weaknesses. He had to eat. He had to have rest because he was man in every regard. Invisible. We can't see him. Therefore, we require faith. We only can live by faith. We can't see him. Now, you've heard about, no doubt, the great revival that's going on over at Asbury College over in Jessamine County, and all these different denominations coming together, and they're all being stirred, and they're all having these feelings, and they're all having these visions, and they're all having these things that make them feel close to God. Beloved, where there's no truth, there's no Holy Spirit. And you can't mix a bunch of lies together and expect the blessing of the Holy Spirit on that. I'm not saying that people aren't being moved. I believe they are. But they're not being moved by the Spirit of God when there's error and people of all different denominations teaching many different gospels coming together trying to see people saved. And they neglect and shun the gospel of the grace of God. Where are they tonight? Why aren't they here? We're preaching the truth. We're preaching the gospel of the grace of God. We're reading God's word. Where are they? They would rather go somewhere where they can get stirred up, have their ears tickled, as Paul says, and not have any responsibility, be a part of an invisible church because they're serving an invisible God. But it doesn't work like that. He is an invisible God, but beloved, he has a visible church, and that's where they need to serve him. Let's go on. The only wise God, the only wise God. All the gods of this world are unwise. As we studied this morning in Sunday school, all those gods of Diana being made with men's hands poured into silver trays, and they worshiped them, and they got angry because Paul was preaching, and it was turning people away from all of this ungodly worship to something that supposedly fell out of heaven from juniper. The only wise God be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, we've taught you before, amen at the beginning means this is the way it's going to be, and amen at the end means this is the way it is. And Jesus used that word many times, translated most of the time, verily, verily, verily. He said, verily, verily. This is the way it is. Now, let's go on. This charge. Now, that's the same word exactly. If we went back to chapter number 1 and look at verse number 3. That thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Charge them. Command them with authority. And he says it again in this chapter in verse 18. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. A couple of weeks ago I preached the message on the Christian armor, Christian warfare. And beloved, that we're in a battle, whether we understand it or not. It doesn't depend on whether we understand we're in a battle. The fact of the matter is the Bible tells us we're in a warfare. Put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand. But if we knew the truth, and if we'd be honest about our life, we'd even listen to our conscience. We'd be told by our own conscience we're not in much of warfare because we're too busy with everything else. We haven't got time for this warfare. We got a life to live. Well, so did Paul. So did the apostles. But you know what they did? They lay aside the life that we refuse to lay aside. And they dedicated themselves to the cause of Christ. And we need that. Now notice verse 19, holding faith. This is very similar to verse number 6, chapter 1. Holding faith and a good conscience. I think I used this morning. A good conscience. Something that's necessary in serving God. Which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. Now, remember in verse number 6, some having swerved have turned aside into vain jangling. Just empty words. I came in a while ago, and they were all talking at the same time. And I thought, now that's what I was preaching this morning, vain jangling. And there they are, about three or four of them talking at the same time. Nobody listened. Everybody was talking. That's just vain jangling. Nobody's listening. Nobody's hearing you. But Paul says they're holding faith and good conscience, which some having put away. Concerning faith have made shipwreck. And then he names two men, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. I'm not sure if this is the same Alexander mentioned in the 19th chapter of Acts. Remember the man they took into the stadium? And they took two of Paul's fellow workers there into the stadium, and a big uproar took place. But here's a man named Alexander who evidently is in this group of verse 19, holding faith in the good conscience, with some having put away. They put away that good faith and that good conscience. In other words, they're operating the way they want to and doing what's right in their eyes. They've left the Word of God, and that's where we are today, beloved. There's so many different groups of people and so many different ideas about how to be saved and what a church should be, and all that's going on in religion is very confusing. And they've made a shipwreck. I remember Brother Tim preaching on this, Tim Underwood, about making shipwreck. And there's an awful lot of people making shipwreck of their life. It's just it's a mess. They don't have any drive about them. They don't have any determination. They have no goal of what they're doing. They haven't looked to the end, but their life is like a shipwreck. It's just constantly, like it's torn up by the waves constantly. They go one way, they go the other way. But human beings need stability. Our families need stability. The reason I believe our country is in the shape it's in is because families are no longer families. There's not much stability in families. Children aren't being taught the right things, so they get confused. Well, am I a boy or am I a girl? And all this garbage that's being hurled at us is because families are not families anymore. Children are not being taught the things they need to know. They're not being stable. Therefore, they're like a shipwreck. They're going every which direction. And that's what happens. Let's go back for just a few minutes and deal a little closer with what Paul says. Verse 15, this is a faithful saying. Faithful saying. Fourth chapter of this same book, in the 9th verse. He says exactly the same thing in the wording, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. You see, Paul used this term quite frequently. Faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Again, everyone that hears this should accept it. And he's talking about verse 7, refuse profane and old wives' fables and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. And then he says this, for bodily exercise profiteth little. My grandson are really into exercising and lifting weights and building up their muscles. Nothing wrong with that. But here's something much better. Bodily exercise profiteth little. It'll make them strong. It'll make them healthy. But notice that godliness is profitable unto all things. Having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Don't overlook that. We need to take care of our bodies. The Bible teaches us to take care of our bodies. And most of the time we don't, and we pay the price for it. We can't control our appetites. We can't control our thoughts. We don't even try to control what we look at, what we listen to. And we pay the price for it. Godliness is profitable. We need to exercise ourselves rather unto godliness. Get out and do your exercise in the gym and all this business. They sent me something from my insurance company the other day. They said they'll pay me $10 for every time I exercise. You know, that's kind of profitable. Bodily exercise is profitable. I don't need that because I've been exercising for several years, every day, 6 days a week. But I never have anybody offer to pay me for it. Looks like I'm missing out, but don't miss my whole point. Beloved, Paul says to here to us, bodily exercise profiteth little. It's good to exercise. It'll keep you young. It'll keep you healthy. Having promise of the life that now is, and that which is to come. But exercise thyself rather unto godliness. Think about the things of God. Get your mind so much off of your body and how it's going to look and how the girls will look at you or the girls, boys will look at you, whatever the case may be. You better start thinking about eternal things. I don't care how healthy you get, you're not going to live forever. And as healthy as you may be, God can take you out of this life at any moment. Exercise yourself rather, seek after godliness. That's what really profits you now and forever. Back in our text, this is a faithful saying. You can take this to the bank if that's a way you might consider. It's something you can count on. Worthy of all acceptation. Everybody should accept this. And to reject it is to your own hurt. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. I think you can say this. I know he had a lot of reasons he came to build his church and so on, but one of the primary reasons he came into the world was to save sinners. He's still saving sinners. That's profitable to you. And it's in the purpose of God. That's why he sent Christ into the world. It's what the gospel message is. How that Christ died for our sins, according to the gospel, according to the scriptures. But have you ever applied this? Of whom I am chief. You know, it's important what you think about yourself. It's important what you think about your sin. You have it, whether you like it or not, whether you even acknowledge it or not. You're a sinner. You have sinned, and you're worthy of an eternal damnation, according to the scriptures. Just to sin against God. As John the Baptist said in John chapter number 3, the wrath of God abides on you right now. You don't have to wait till you die. It's already on you. It's on your shoulders, so to speak. The wrath of God abides on you. How are you going to get out from under that? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Zacchaeus up a tree. The woman taken in adultery in the very edge of the temple as he was preaching there. Follow his life all the days we have, the record we have in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and you'll see Christ came into the world to save sinners. Different people, different times, different places, but he's saving sinners. And then come into this time and you'll find the same thing. He's saving sinners. Different times, different occasions, different purposes, but he's still saving sinners. But he saves sinners who have this attitude. I'm chief. I'm the worst one that ever lived. That's what Paul thought of himself. I don't know that that was true, but that was Paul's mind. As far as he was concerned, the things he had done were so bad. He couldn't think of anybody worse than him. But we live in a time when you're being taught to think well of yourself and pat yourself on the back about everything you do and don't really look at yourself honestly. Just look at yourself in the best light you can. But that's contrary to the Word of God. When it comes to your soul, you better look at yourself through the eyes of God. He sees what you can't see. And he sees what you'll refuse to see until he comes upon you with the Holy Spirit of God and shines a light in your heart, as 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says. For God who commanded the light to shine out the darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's the only place you'll ever see it. In the face of Jesus Christ. Are you chief of sinners? You see yourself even as a sinner at all? You see yourself as a problem? So I haven't sinned as bad, but is it a problem? Maybe you haven't sinned as bad. Is it a problem to you? Does it bother you? It should. If you've got a good conscience, it will. So it's important. Paul received the grace of God in verse 14. The grace of God, the grace of the Lord, was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. So abundant. And then we'll read this passage I quoted earlier. I partially quoted 1 Corinthians 15. This man who wrote much of the New Testament that I preach from often, in the first Corinthian letter in chapter number 15, look what he says of himself. After giving us the gospel in the first part of this chapter, how that Christ died for our sins, he says in verse number 9, for I'm the least of the apostles. Why would he say that? You want to know what Paul thought about himself? Read the 7th chapter of Romans, where he says, that I would, I do not. This is after he'd been saved for 25 years. That I would not, that do I. The same man that Christ saved and did so much through him and gave us this word that we preach, the New Testament, says of himself, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I think it was like David this morning. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Hope thou in God. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God. Through Christ Jesus, our Lord. That's the next verse. Paul and David are very similar. David knew what he was. He grieved over his sin. Paul knew what he was. He grieved over his sin. Even though he was saved by the grace of God, and he was a man who God used mightily, there was an abundance of grace given to him, he never lost sight of where he was when God found him. Let's read further. Verse 9, 1 Corinthians 15. I'm the least of the apostles, that I'm not meet to be called an apostle. I have no right, because I persecuted the church of God. Verse 10, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. That's why he did that. He never lost sight of the sinful condition that God found him in. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. You see, he's not praising himself. He's never praising himself. It's always he's recognizing what he was. And then he praises God's grace, the abundance of grace that saved him in spite of that. And then he continues to praise the grace of God that enabled him to do what he was doing. By the grace of God, I am what I am. There's no room for boasting to a child of God. One other place, and we'll close. Turn with me in the Galatian letter, and the last chapter of the Galatian letter, chapter 6, where Paul again admonishes us about the grace of God that was given to him, how God worked in his life. He says in verse 14, but God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the motivation. That's what really hemmed Paul in. That's what he said in 2 Corinthians chapter number 5 before he made that great statement in verse 21. God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what I said this morning when I was encouraging you to come to Wednesday night prayer service. I know you're tired. I know you've worked, and I know there's a lot of pressures on you. But remember Calvary. He was tired too, a lot tireder than you'll ever be. Beaten, unmercifully, without sleep all night long. But he went to the cross to save our souls. Paul says, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. But notice this, by whom the world is crucified unto me. Paul considered the world dead. And I unto the world. I'm crucified to the world. I'm not going to let the world and all the pressures and the things I need to do, they're real. The things that are my responsibility, to have a job and to feed my family and to love my family and raise my family and teach them the things of God, they're very real. But they're not nearly as important as serving God in every way that you can. Glorying in the cross. I'll tell you, when you remember Calvary, that song we sing, when I take one more look at Mount Calvary, it gives me the strength to go on. I like those words, because I've had to do that. Verse 15 of the same chapter, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision, that's what he was battling in this book, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. That's what really matters. Have you been made a new creature? You belong to the Lord. Did Christ Jesus come into the world to save you? And what are our priorities? What is number one in our life? I can tell you what it ought to be, but only you can really bring that into action. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus. Don't glory in your pride. Don't glory in your money. Don't glory in your things. Glory in Christ. Glory in the fact that he died to save you from your sins. And you can be like Paul to some degree. Verse 16 says this, and I'll read it. As many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them. If you don't walk according to this rule, glorying in the cross of Christ, then you'll have problems. And you'll have problems on top of your problems. And mercy upon the Israel of God. God forbid that I should glory. That should be something in our life. When we get tired, when we get discouraged, we got more on us than we can handle. Jesus invites us to come to the throne to obtain grace to help in time of need. We got a lot of sickness in the church, beloved. And may have more. God knows, I don't. But I do know this. God sent these things. It's important how we deal with them. Fervent prayer for those who are sick. Fervent prayer for those who are drawing back. We need to be concerned about people that are drawing back. Maybe they're turning aside to vain jangling. Who knows? But God. That's our message. Tim, come and lead us in a hymn of invitation.